Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions you'd like to raise on the air for discussion, questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual journey or struggles. We can talk to you if you want to call. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to balance comment. We welcome you to do that. The number to call is 800-227-5278. I would simply remind you, we have a very short program, so call as early as you can. We can have a much better chance of getting to your call. If you call now, you will definitely be able to be on the program today. The number again is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Thomas, who's calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Good morning. I'm one of those who's calling up because I guess I have a challenge or an issue with the position, the Calvinist view, as you call it, and how you've stated it, or in my opinion, with all due respect, misstated it.
Go ahead.
You continue to go back to saying that, the Calvinist view is saying that, this total depravity is based upon, someone who is dead and not being able to basically make a free will choice for salvation. And
that's
what
right.
It's really saying is the distinction is spiritual death, okay? And the examples that you continually give are regarding practical, worldly, fleshly things. And the point being that the Calvinist view is saying that someone who is spiritually dead has no ability to choose to believe unless God gives them, first of all, the faith to believe. So that's the first thing, and it's rooted firmly in, when you look at Romans 29 and 30, where, it's basically giving the golden chain of salvation, where it's essentially saying that whom God foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, who he called, he justified, who he justified, he glorified. So the point being, God did it from beginning to end. And if you take any other view, because you were kind of saying, well, it's really ignorant or, to basically say anything other than that, and it doesn't make sense. But when you really think about it, the position you're taking with respect does not make sense. Because how can it possibly be anything other than God moving on behalf of the elect that he foreknew before he laid the foundation of the world to choose who he would save? Because otherwise you're saying that Christ died for everybody, theoretically, okay, potentially. And yet salvation is not effectual for a single living soul except they make some free will choice outside the providence and the will of God to effectively activate their own salvation with what Christ has laid the foundation for. So effectively, Christ basically did something theoretically and potentially, but ultimately, unless I as a human being make the decision to save my own soul through this mysterious faith that is outside the providence and the will of God, then I'm going to perish. That only makes sense if you don't really think about it.
Well, no, I think it makes perfectly good sense if you think about it with different presuppositions than the ones you're bringing to it. You made twice reference to the idea of persons making free choice apart from the providence and will of God. Of course, your statement of providence comes from the Calvinistic view of meticulous providence, that nothing happens unless God has made it happen. God has to ordain it to happen, then it'll happen. And if anything happens that he has not specifically ordained and made to happen, then it's outside his providence, right?
Yeah, that's correct. How could it
right,
be
well, that, but that is, but that's a view of providence that isn't taught in Scripture. It's taught by Calvinism, but it's not taught in Scripture. Where in the Scripture does it say that everything that happens is done by the providence of God?
Well, because without God, there is nothing, okay? He is the creator of everything. So there, what do you have outside of what God gave you? Like, the Scripture makes
nothing.
It clear when it says, who is first given?
I don't have anything that I haven't been received from God. But one thing that I have received from God is the ability to make choices.
so you see where your logic caves in on itself, because your ability to reason and speculate and evaluate in order to make a decision, that very thing and the very faculties that make that up were given to you by God. So then how can you...
Yes, all my faculties... all of my faculties were given to me by God, but the exercise of those faculties and the freedom to exercise them according to my own personality and my own will is also something given by God, and that's what makes me different than an animal. God made a whole world full of animals which do not have free choice, and he said they're very good, or he said they're good, but then he wanted to make something different, something more like himself. He said, let's make man in our own image, and let's give him dominion over these things. Now, you can't give authority and dominion to someone who doesn't have any power to make choices. And free choice, therefore, was a something that God provided for the human race that he did not provide for the animals. Now, if God didn't want there to be people with free choices, he didn't have to make them. He could have been quite happy, I'm sure, with the whole animal kingdom, which has no free choice and is very beautiful and very pleasing, I'm sure, to the Creator. But there was something he wanted more than that, including persons who could make a choice. And therefore, he created such beings. Now, to say that I have everything I have from God, meaning my power to reason, my power to feel, my power to make choices, is something that everyone, I would hope, would agree with who's a Christian. But what is the ability to reason? It is the power to think. And I can think about what I want to think about. I can even think about things that God would prefer I didn't think about. Things the Bible tells me not to think about, I can still think about them. Because the power to think is a gift that God has given to humanity. The power to choose is inherent in human nature, too, and something that God has given to us. And I can choose things that God would not want me to choose. God himself says that in a number of places in Scripture, and so there's no reason to really seriously question it. Would you say that I cannot choose things that God does not want me to choose?
No, I'm saying ultimately you are not the captain of your own soul. God is the creator of everything, you know, and he makes it very clear, you know, when he references...
But Thomas, it does not follow that if we start with the proposition that God is the maker of everything, which we agree on, that God is the one who makes all the decisions that will ever be made after that. That it does not follow logically.
But what I'm saying is, ultimately, everything works according to his will, okay? Ultimately. Because otherwise, you're saying that, you know, either he's God or he's not God. And ultimately, everything will be done according
but
to
you've
his
just,
pleasure.
Now, see, you've just, defined God as the one that everything works according to his will. You said otherwise he's not God. That's what R.C. Yes. Sproul says. R.C. Sproul says if God doesn't ordain everything that happens, then he's not God. And if you don't believe that God ordains everything that happens, you're an atheist. Well, that's only if you want to define God artificially. The Bible doesn't does not define God as the one who always gets his way. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis 6, it says that God was sorry that he made man. It grieved him at his heart. He wasn't getting his way. He was very upset that man's sin was great on the earth. God constantly, in Scripture, is complaining that people make choices and do things that he doesn't want them to do.
That's the very evidence of the fact that God allowed these things to happen in the first place. And I think the premise that you have to start with is that God has allowed sin to enter into the world. And my position is that it's a necessary byproduct, meaning
Okay, but now that I'm a Christian, does God want me to be sinning or does he want me to be holy?
No, he wants you to be holy and ultimately
okay,
you will.
He wants me to be holy, but do I ever sin as a Christian?
Yes.
Is it God's will that I, as a Christian, would sin?
No, it's God's will that sin will play itself out even in his own children, and then ultimately when he judges it and puts it away for all eternity, the record will be very clear. He ultimately judged sin, and he did away with it forever. Even he allowed it to manifest itself, even to where it wounded God himself.
Okay. Well, Thomas, I do invite people like you to call in and balance comment. I think you've done a good job of balancing comment. My line's full, and I only have a very short program, so I can't go on in detail on this. But I will say my guess is you have not had a chance to listen to my lecture series on God's sovereignty and man's salvation, and you might not be interested in doing so. But you did bring up the golden chain of redemption, and you know, as if it's perhaps a passage I've never given serious consideration to. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a rather lengthy series, but that's because I cover every scripture that Calvinists use and exegete them in their context. So you might be interested in that or not, but I just want you to know there's a resource there. Since I can't give quite the time I'd like to give to it here on the air, given the limits of our program. But I'm awfully glad you called.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Thanks for your time.
All right. God bless you, Thomas. Thanks for joining us today. All right. Let's talk next to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I really appreciate your show.
Well, thank you.
Look at Mark chapter 9.
Hold on a second. My bad. Actually, I hope you didn't hear that background noise there. I'm on your website right now. Sorry.
It was me talking about Mark. Yeah.
And that's what my question was. Yeah.
Okay.
I really appreciate your website. If some of your listeners haven't been there yet, it's full of great information. The verse-by-verse lecture series are fantastic. And thank you so much for putting that up there.
Well, someone else did all that, so you can thank them.
Well, all
of
you.
The website.
I assume you had a role in it. So, the reason I was on the Mark, I was in Mark chapter 9, and I was curious about verse 49, which says everyone will be salted by fire. And I listened to the series, and I went all the way, because it goes from 14 to verse 50, and it was just so interesting. I ended up listening to the whole thing. I could have just fast-forwarded to that. And then, of course, I got to verse 49, and if I understood you correctly, you're kind of like, well, I'm not really sure what that means.
That's right.
So, I kind of got a kick out of that. But I wanted to call him maybe I had a question, but I wanted to maybe just submit something to you for verse 49 for consideration after I was listening to what you said and other people.
For the sake of listeners who don't know what we're talking about, verse 49, Mark 9:49 says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." All right.
Yes. Yeah. And the previous verses up to that, verse 43, are a series of verses I think most of your listeners would know about. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to go through life without a hand than to go into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. The same thing through all of that. To me, it seems very similar to the idea of what profit a man if he gain the whole world but loses his very soul. In other words, recognize that thing which is more valuable. And at times, people have had to actually amputate parts of their body to save their whole life, and making that same kind of hyperbole in this situation.
Yeah.
To the kingdom of God. I think 49 plays off of that, because from what I understand, and I can't really cite the sources, I've just been doing some reading, and there's just quite a few of them, that amputation in the ancient world was often cauterized with fire or with salt. So I think 49 is playing off the idea of amputation and cauterization.
Well, and just the idea. Maybe, yeah.
Yeah. And the idea that everybody will have to make some kind of sacrifice to choose between what's more valuable versus what's less valuable, and it'll be a hard decision or a sacrifice. Everybody who, went into the kingdom of God will have to kind of face that kind of intentionality that it might take to actually amputate something to save your life. And so I think 49 is playing off of that and referring to the cauterization process. So,
as I said, I don't really know what verse 49 is trying to say. And therefore, there's a possibility that what you're suggesting is correct. Right, that the previous verses do talk about amputation. They also all talk about Gehenna. They also talk about, it's better to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, cut off your foot, than to be thrown whole into Gehenna, which is translated in most translations as hell. And so some people think it's talking about hell as a place of being purged. That if you don't make the sacrifices here to enter the kingdom of God, you'll be thrown into hell, they say, and there you will have to be purged. And this is, of course, a view of the evangelical universalist. This point is made by Gregory MacDonald in his book, The Evangelical Universalist, that he's saying that everyone's going to have to be purged. It says everyone's going to be seasoned with fire. Everyone's got to be purged one way or another, either by self discipline, making the sacrifices necessary to be holy, or by going through, fire in another sense in Gehenna. I don't particularly see this as the meaning of the passage, but it's an interesting alternative. What is interesting is that it says every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, it is true, perhaps, that salt was used in the case of amputations to stave off infection and so forth. But the reference to sacrifices seasoned with salt seems to be referring back to Leviticus 2, where it's talking about how you're supposed to add the salt with the sacrifices, which in that context, of course, wouldn't have any relevance to cauterization or amputation. And it raises questions, why he refers back to Leviticus 2 there. As I said, it's a difficult passage. You're connecting it with, cauterizing an amputated limb or something like that is an interesting connection to the context and may have merit, but I'm still uncertain.
Sure. Well, thanks, Steve. I have another question I want to ask you, but I listened to the whole part of that verse, and I found it very fascinating, and this kind of segues into it. You refer to the Alexandrian text versus the Textus Receptus as you kind of go through there. Is the Alexandrian text, I've heard the term Nelson's Universal text. Is the Alexandrian and the Nelson Universal similar, or is that a third text altogether?
Nelson Universal text, or is it majority text?
I thought it was NU Nelson Universal, but I could be totally off. I didn't look that up before.
NU, actually, I think NU stands for Nestle Aland United Bible Society's text,
which is the
Alexandrian text, basically.
Okay, so the term Alexandrian. Okay, I'll use the term Alexandrian and Textus Receptus. Thank you. I'm reading out of the NASB. And even in verse 49, it doesn't have the last part in every sacrifice.
Right, because it follows the Alexandrian text. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That was kind of my question, too. My actual bigger question I was going to ask you was, what is the role of fasting and the place of fasting in a Christian's life today? And that kind of comes into these texts, the Alexandrian and Nelson Universals, because even in verse 29, there's that famous saying, this kind only comes out by prayer in the Alexandrian, but it says by prayer and fasting in the Textus Receptus.
Correct.
So I bring up the text, but my broader question is really more of a personal question. What is the role of fasting in a Christian's life today? And what personally do you feel about it?
Yeah. Well, you're right about verse 29, Mark 9:29, in the King James and the New King James, which follow the Textus Receptus, says this kind, meaning this kind of demon, cannot be driven out except by anything but prayer and fasting, whereas the reference to fasting is absent from the older manuscripts in the Alexandrian text. So it just has Jesus saying this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Now, there is a parallel to this in Matthew 17, but it's no better. In the Textus Receptus, it says this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, but in the Alexandrian text, the whole sentence is not found in the Alexandrian there. So in neither passage, neither in Mark or Matthew, which are parallels, the Alexandrian text does not mention fasting in either of them. And if since it is the older manuscript, many believe that it's the more accurate manuscript, and then fasting would be seen as something that was added later by some copyist and not mentioned by Jesus. It's hard to say because there are times when I'm fairly convinced that the Textus Receptus does preserve the original reading, but other times when I think the Alexandrian does, and I don't really, there's cases where it's really hard to know.
Yeah, I've heard arguments both ways on that, so I don't know.
Yeah.
I can't read Greek, but okay.
Well,
go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was going to say, you asked the purpose of fasting, and the Bible never commands fasting except in Leviticus 16, when it's talking about the Day of Atonement, Israel was supposed to fast on that day. And that's the only time God ever required people to fast. Presumably, that meant they didn't eat anything on that day.
Right.
Now, there are other fasts in the Bible, but they're not necessarily commanded by God. Esther required the Jews to fast for 3 days during a crisis they were going through. Moses required the children of Israel to fast for 3 days before the law was given. Moses himself fasted for 40 days and 40 nights twice in a row. And Jesus, of course, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And there are other fasts that the Jews added traditionally to their calendar, including four fasts mentioned in the book of Zechariah that commemorated various tragedies associated with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So you've got all these fastings in the Jewish calendar, and in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist fasted twice a week. Now, none of these fasts were commanded in Scripture. None of them were required by God. They were voluntary religious actions that were self-imposed. Now, Jesus didn't speak against fasting, although when they asked Jesus, why do we fast and your disciples don't fast? He said, well, it's not appropriate for people to fast when they're at the wedding feast, but once the bridegroom has been taken away from them, then they will fast. So Jesus did indicate that once he would be taken away, his disciples would fast. Now, this isn't quite the same thing as a command to fast.
Right.
It's just a prediction that they will. And it's true, right. They did. We find, for example, in Acts chapter 13, the leaders of the church in Antioch were fasting at the time and ministering to the Lord at the time that the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate to me Saul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to. Another thing Jesus said about fasting is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. And this is in connection with two other kinds of instructions. When you give alms and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And he says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Obviously, Jesus assumed his disciples would sometimes fast, just as they would sometimes pray and they would sometimes give alms. But just as there is nothing in the Bible that dictates how often you should give alms, or even how often you should pray, or how much time you should spend doing it, it doesn't ever say how often you should fast. It's just, it's considered as something that will happen, that you will do it sometimes. When you do it, you shouldn't be like the hypocrites. So Jesus twice mentioned his disciples fasting, but never in the form of a command to do so. He predicted that they would fast after he was taken away, and he said that when they do fast, they shouldn't be like the hypocrites. So he left it up to the volition of the disciples themselves to fast, I would assume, as they feel led by the Spirit to do so. And fasting is essentially the same thing. I should say fasting originally, I believe, was associated with mourning, probably because fasting was a very natural response to some kinds of mourning. Because when you lose a loved one, you just lose your appetite, too, sometimes. Some people go the opposite direction and find comfort in food. But many times you lose your appetite. I remember when I went through a tragedy many years ago, I lost my appetite. I lost 20 pounds in 1 month, and I didn't even know I was losing weight. I just wasn't eating. And I think loss of appetite goes along with mourning. And it's interesting that when Jesus was asked about his disciples not fasting, in Matthew 9:14, it says, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? It's interesting. They asked him about fasting, and he answered them about mourning. But he says, but when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. Jesus seemed to use the word fast and mourn interchangeably. They won't be mourning while the bridegroom's with them, but when he's gone, they'll fast. So I think fasting and mourning are typically joined in human experience, and that's why on the Day of Atonement, Israel is supposed to fast. They're supposed to afflict their souls. They're supposed to mourn over their sins. David fasted when his baby was sick, though he did it slightly for a different reason. He was mourning for sure, but the baby hadn't died. When the baby did die, David stopped fasting, which is unusual because you usually fast when someone died or when you were mourning. And David's servant said, why did you fast when the baby was alive, but now that he's dead, you don't fast anymore? And David said, well, I was hoping that while he was alive, I might, you know, be able to persuade God to spare him.
Sure.
So in David's case, he sees fasting as something to join with his prayers, as possibly something to induce God to take his prayers more seriously. Although in that case, it didn't work. In that case, the child died anyway. But I think many people have felt, as David did, and possibly legitimately, that when they fast along with their praying, they're, in a sense, putting their money where their mouth is. It's easy to utter cheap prayers. But if you say, and I'm not going to eat, you know, for this period of time while I'm praying for this because it matters that much to me. And I think it's simply a way of focusing. The Bible doesn't explain it this way, so I can't be sure, but it's a way of focusing your energies on the thing that you are praying about. It is a way of showing that you really mean it, you know. And one pastor that I really respect speculated that it's sort of a continual prayer, that when you're fasting, let's say you're going on a three-day fast, suppose, and you're fasting because you're praying about a certain thing, you may not be praying 24/7. After all, you'll be sleeping some of the time and doing other things too, probably, but you will be fasting 24/7. So he sees that the fast that's joined to that petition is sort of like a continual, unbroken prayer, that as long as you're not eating, you're still offering this prayer, even if maybe you're not consciously doing so. That is not talking in prayer about it. So those are some some speculations, all of which I think are reasonable. But the Bible never really explains what fasting is for. I believe in it. I used to set myself a weekly schedule for fasting. I did that for some time, but I don't do that anymore because it became sort of a religious thing, like what the Pharisees did. It became more of a legalistic duty. And my practice today would be only to fast when I really feel that God is putting on my heart to fast, and then I do.
Sure. I noticed you said that in Acts the elders fasted before making the decision of who to send out. Not so much an issue of grief or mourning there, but as part of their prayers of decision-making?
Uh-huh.
Okay, great. And I think that pastor, you also mentioned him in that Mark series. Was he the Austrian or the German pastor?
German.
Yeah, I remember you mentioned that was in the...
Blumhardt.
You mentioned him. Yeah.
Yeah,
great.
Johann Christoph Blumhardt. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that. That's great insight, and I appreciate the you sharing that with me. Would you happen to have this under any of your topical lectures? I looked, but I didn't see fasting under there.
No, but if you go to our Bible Forum, there's a link from our website to the Bible Forum, and in the search... search for the word fasting. I did write something on it there at length, which if you can't find, email me and I'll send you a link to it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from our website or just go there and take resources for free because nothing is for sale there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to email me, my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It is a true blessing to be able to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg every morning, right? Even more so when you call in and get your question answered. Well, speaking of blessing, I know that you're thinking about getting gifts for your friends and family. How about the kids or grandkids in your life? Well, Steve Gregg has a great option for you. Go to thenarrowpath.com and click on comic books. Why not get some comic books that are entertaining but also teaching, showing kids the gospel? Check it out. Go to thenarrowpath.com and stay right here for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer coming up next right here on KBRIGHT. I'm Rob Newton.
Now that you're ready to refinance, we can introduce you to a lender that has loans and money sources banks don't offer. Get all the choices by getting their number at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
KBRIGHT is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBrightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching a Bible study of Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with our relationship with Christ and who we are in Him. The last three chapters are about our behavior as a Christian. When we grow more in our relationship with Christ, we start to live a life that is changed from the inside out. So join Joyce on this journey of learning to love God deeper and seeking His will for your life. Be sure to check out more Bible study resources at joycemeyer.org/study. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's Bible study of Ephesians.
But the Bible says that we should make ourselves as a servant. And I think it's good for all of us to just, especially those that are in authority and you're the supervisor or the boss or whatever's going on, you should purposely make yourself a servant to some other people just to keep yourself in check. And not start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. One of the ways we can show humility is by taking the time to talk to other people that usually are ignored by everybody. The world is full of hurting people, and we're the ones that's supposed to be showing them the love of Christ. So as believers, we don't get to go out in the world and just act like everybody else. You are a standard bearer. We are to set the standard of behavior for the rest of the people that we know. And you know as well as I do that many times in the world today, it is very hard just by looking to tell who's a Christian and who's not. And that's pretty sad. I want everybody to know that I'm a believer in Christ without me having to tell them. Amen. I'll give you an example of humility that always blesses me.